We're going to read from God's Word now, as we find it today from the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and the chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read a little portion from the middle of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. And we will break in at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We'll end the reading there at verse 14, and we trust that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. What think ye of Christ? This is still the crucial question, is it not? What we think of Jesus Christ determines what we are now and where we are heading in the future. What we have done with Christ is the very essence of our relationship with God. The Bible teaches that Christ is God, and that he is also man, fully God and fully man, incredible though that may seem. The Bible goes on to speak at great length about the work which Christ performed. And there is a certain inevitability about that. One writer puts it like this. He said, It is impossible to talk meaningfully about who Jesus is without also talking about what he did and about the importance of that for us. This opens the way to a discussion of some vital matter. We're thinking about Jesus Christ. Well then, why did he come into this world? Why did he leave the splendors of heaven? Why did he become man? That's the question we want to focus on this morning. Why did he become man? Now there are three simple things that I want to leave with you as we pursue this line of thought today. First of all, I want to talk about the purposes of the incarnation which are revealed. The purposes of the incarnation revealed. Why did God, in the person of Jesus Christ, take to himself what the Catechism calls a true body and a reasonable soul? Why did he manifest himself in the flesh? What is the purpose, the real reason or reasons for the incarnation? Well, there are what we may describe as some minor or secondary purposes in relation to the incarnation. I want just to mention a few of those at this point. For instance, the incarnation, Christ becoming man, reveals to us the value set by God on human life. The value set by God on human life. God's creation of human life declares it to be a most valuable thing. But I'm sure you will not need me to remind you today that sin cheapens life. Human life is despised by so many today, as it has ever been since that moment when Cain lifted his hand and slew his brother at the beginning of time. Sin, in a thousand ways, overt and covert as well, is the destroyer of life. You don't need me to go down through the various ways in which human life has been cheapened, even in this present age. But the incarnation, coming in the midst of the history of human sin, indicates that God has not abandoned his creatures. He values men. Men matter to God. That is the inevitable conclusion of any who would ponder the miracle of Jesus Christ becoming man. The value set by God on human life. Furthermore, the incarnation shows us that God understands us and he sympathizes with us. Our trials and troubles are not unknown to him. He has experienced them in the person and in the life of his Son. He is not, if I may put it so, a long-distance God. He is familiar with the frailties of the human condition. Now that in itself, if I may say so, is a mighty incentive for his people to come to God in prayer. We've often taken comfort and consolation from those words in Hebrews. They come a little earlier than the portion that we read a short time ago, Hebrews chapter 4. And right at the end of that chapter, isn't it true, if you think about it today, that it can be an incredibly frustrating experience to unburden yourself to someone who, it appears to you, has no understanding of where you are and what you are feeling. They may try to sympathize with you, they may try to identify with the plight in which you are found, but even as you are conversing with them and trying to explain your situation to them, you have the conviction that it is all really to no account, for they do not see it, they cannot know it. But I say to you today, that is not the case as you come to the Lord in prayer. And Paul reminds us of that here at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, when he says in verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The mercy that we need, the grace that we need to help us in our times of testing and trial and trouble, all of these things are there for us in Christ. And when we come to Christ and open our hearts to him in the place of prayer, we are doing so before one who knows, who understands, who cares, who has been there. He's been there. And therefore I say to you, this represents the greatest incentive to come to God in prayer. Let this coming to God not be our last resort, but our first. But then we think of the incarnation again today, and surely the incarnation provides us with the ultimate example of how a person ought to live in this world. How a person ought to live in this world. No doubt there are good examples on the pages of history. We can look back through time and we will find the stories of those whose lives thrill us. There's something attractive, there's something appealing about the lives of these people, and we look at them and we would wish in our hearts that we could be like them. Then, of course, we look around us in this present age and we see people whose lives commend themselves to us. But there is no example. There is no example like that of the man Christ Jesus. Peter puts it well, and while he is referring to a particular aspect of the life of the Savior, yet his words have universal application as far as Christ is concerned. 1 Peter 2 and the verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. And we could say to you this morning, if you would do right, then follow Christ. Follow Christ, for he will not lead you astray. But I must say it again this morning, these reasons, significant though they are, do not represent the major or the primary purpose of the incarnation. Why did Christ become man? Listen to the words that are attributed to Christ in the portion that we read, Hebrews chapter 10. And the verse 4, he says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he, that is the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." This, of course, is referring to all of the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and all of these things that were part of the old Jewish religion. They could go so far, but in terms of actually atoning for the sins of men, impossible, they could not do it. Jesus said in verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." What is that will? Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And I say to you today, here is the purpose of the incarnation. The atonement is that purpose. Jesus Christ became man in order to die for those who would believe on him. That's the purpose. He took human life in order that he might surrender that life and so atone for the sins of his people. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in a nutshell, men and women, young people, boys and girls, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. That's why he became man, so that he might save his people from their sins. All of these other things about his life are important, but this is the real reason why he came. Now let me say, secondly, a word or two about the person of the incarnation required. Not just the purpose, but the person. Why must there be an atonement through sacrifice? And why must Jesus Christ, the God-man, be the one to provide that atonement? Simple answer, of course, is that God has ordered it so. It is his plan, and it is not our place to question his purpose. Now, that's true. That's true. But nevertheless, we are able to think reverently of why our salvation must be achieved in this way. And I'm going to make two observations now, and they may appear to be at variance or at conflict, but they are both true. First of all, salvation must be the work of God. Salvation must be the work of God. Man cannot achieve salvation by his own endeavors. He is the one who got himself into trouble. He has rebelled. And such is the effect of sin that he is now bound. He is fettered. He has neither the inclination nor the ability to please God. May I say today, that is where we all are, by nature. Guilt-ridden sinners, without hope, depending on someone else to save us. And of course, the only one who can do that is God. Salvation must be the work of God. But the second observation I must make is this: salvation must also be achieved by man. Salvation must also be achieved by man. Think of that. It is man who has wronged God, and he must therefore make right the wrong. He is the offender, and he must make restitution. That's logical. That's just. That makes sense. And so we are shut into the conclusion that salvation can be achieved only by a unique person, only by one who is both God and man. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Can you see why Christ came? Can you see the meaning of his incarnation, the need for such a person? Now, there are some points we must keep ever before us as we consider this most important subject. First of all, we must always remember that the incarnation was initiated and carried out by God. Don't give any credence to that view that sees God as a kind of disinterested and cruel observer of these things. That is not the God of the Bible. He's a God of love. And of course, we are shown that over and over again in the Scriptures. John reminds us that it was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have that stated again in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And in the verse 8, we have that simple statement. 1 John 4 and verse 8, just three words, but what words these are. 1 John 4 verse 8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is love. It's almost as if John is saying that God is the essence of love. God is the supreme definition of love. If you want to know what love is, you can't get past God in trying to comprehend and understand what love is. You say, that's abstract. We can't really tie that down. We can't nail that down in terms of what it means. And no doubt John knew that and understood that. And that's why he goes on in the following verse. He says in verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So here's John saying now, if you want to see this love in action, if you want to see how this love shows itself or reveals itself, this love that we associate with the God of heaven, well then, here's the evidence. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son, the darling of his bosom, into this world so that he might live and die and suffer all the agonies that are catalogued in the Scriptures. Why? For sinners like you and me, that we might have life, that we might be delivered from this burden, this awful burden that would bring us down to destruction. No, the incarnation was initiated and carried out by God. And furthermore, human beings cannot placate God's wrath. There's no way that we can lift from our heads the just sentence of divine wrath. We can contribute nothing to that. That's why in these words that we have just read, 1 John 4:10 says, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God is making provision here. It's God who placates His own wrath so that His love can go out to embrace and save the sinner. God in Christ satisfies His own justice. We could never do it. It would require us to be perfect and then to suffer death on top of that perfection. We're not perfect. We never could be perfect. But Christ was perfect. And the perfect Christ was put to death on the cross. And therefore, we must also say that Christ becomes man. And so becomes our representative. Or if you like, takes our place in the atonement. He took our nature upon Him. He offered Himself as a sacrifice in our place. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree, as the Scripture says. He came under the curse of sin with all that it must have meant for a holy and perfect being. He did it all for us. For those whom He represented when He hung on that cross. And this is the person, the God-man, who is the Savior of sinners. The last thing I want to speak about this morning is this, the place of the Incarnation. Recognize the place of the Incarnation. So much is made of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. We're not at that time of the year, of course, but you will know that there are lavish celebrations held, supposedly, to mark His birth. But after all that we have said, and in view of all that Scripture teaches, it must be recognized that it is not Bethlehem, but Calvary. It is not the cradle, but the cross that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Some appear to think that the cross was merely an afterthought, almost as if we might describe it as a plan B. Well, that is a travesty. It's a blasphemy. Study the Bible is to see that the reason for the God-man is that a God-man was required to die for our salvation. Not just to be born, but to die for our salvation. Of course, you know it's possible to see why some men would choose to cling to all the false sentimentality that surrounds the Incarnation. They're happy to take that on board. And in some sense, they embrace it. But they do not want to be reminded of the cross. Because the cross cries out. And when it cries out against the horror and the awfulness and the magnitude and the wickedness of human sin. There would have been no cross. But for human sin. How many there are, they do not want to think about the fact, the reality, the truth of their sin. And what that sin deserves. You may be among them today, I do not know. The gospel declares that Jesus Christ has dealt with the sins of His people. He has suffered in their place and as their representative. But what about you? What about you? In your heart, you know what your sin deserves. And you know where your sin will lead you. And I say to you today, friend, you can do nothing to save yourself. You can try your hardest, you can do your best, but you cannot save yourself. Your case is hopeless in that regard. You must look to Christ if you're ever to be delivered. Remember those words in the Old Testament scriptures? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And that's what God in Christ would say to sinners, to men and women, to young people today. There's nobody else. As far as the salvation of your soul is concerned, if you'd ever be saved, if you'd ever be delivered, if you'd ever know peace with God, there really is no one else. One way God says to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I trust if you do not know the Savior that God will stir your heart today, and you will be brought to that place where you will receive Him as He's offered to you. Simply call upon Him to save you, and He will. I close with this thought. The cross, the atonement, lies at the center of not only the gospel, but the Christian life. And I emphasize, of course, that the Christian experience is a life. Not just a decision that we can make and then file away somewhere in the back of our minds and go on about our business as if nothing has changed. Listen, the Christian experience changes everything. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. God makes everything new. The cross lies at the center of the Christian life. It's the ruling principle of true Christianity. It's sad that so many professing Christians among them fail to see that. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke's Gospel and the chapter 14. If we take a moment to look at those verses that come at the end of that chapter. These are some of the verses that people find it difficult to understand from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are some of the verses that mean people say, well, that's very harsh and very hard. But it's interesting to see and just to remember the circumstances in which the Savior uttered these words. We're told in Luke chapter 14 in the verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So can you picture the scene for a moment here? Whenever the gospel record talks about great multitudes, it probably means thousands. And that was not unusual. The Lord Jesus Christ had a ministry that was often attended by thousands. I don't say there were thousands who followed him, and there certainly were not thousands who stuck with him. But there were thousands who were there, and there were thousands who were listening, and the Lord Jesus said to those people, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And there you have it. That's exactly what I'm saying. Very harsh, very hard. Jesus says we have to hate our nearest and dearest. Well, of course, that's not what he's saying at all. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited a most tender compassion for those who were closest to him in terms of human bonds. It's all relative, of course. That's what he's teaching here. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to go through with me, if you're going to be my disciple, there may come a time in your experience in this life and in this world when you have to choose between what a father would want you to do or a mother would want you to do or a husband or a wife or a child. They may say, we want you to do this, we want you to do that. But the Lord may say, no, no, I want you to do something different. And that's where it gets hard. And you're being pulled one way and pulled another way. But discipleship means following Christ. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the cost, following Christ. And so here it is, the Savior goes on to say, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's one of those verses that is, I suppose, horribly misquoted at times, or misused at least. People talk about the difficulties they have in life, and we've all done it. Problems we face in life, and we say, well, we all have our crosses to bear. But just think about what this really means in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. You think about what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear his cross. And the Gospels tell us that he was compelled to bear his own cross. Where was he going with that cross? He was going out to die. He was going out to die. And what the Savior means when he uses this analogy is that if we're really going to follow him, it means that we die to self. And we die to every selfish interest and desire. It's to start out on a life of sacrifice. A life where our own things take second place to the interests of the kingdom. That's what it means to bear the cross and to follow Christ. The man who takes the cross out to that place, that awful place, is not coming back. It's the end. And the Savior wants us to know and recognize that we'll come to the place where it's the end of these selfish desires and interests, and we will bring them all and resign them to Christ and follow him. The cross is at the heart of our Christian experience. This is why Christ came into the world. He came to save us from our sins. Not only the penalty of those sins, but the power of those sins as well. And one day, praise his name from the presence of sin as well.